remembering 9/11. As has already been mentioned, as a part of Sabbath school and part of our time here at church today, we all, it's one of those events we all remember. If we were alive and old enough to remember, we remember where we were at that given moment. I remember on that particular morning, I had a Bible study I was going to do later on in Spartanburg County. And I was sitting there at home. I was getting my stuff ready. My wife was at the hospital working, and I was getting ready for that Bible study. And then, of course, that news story breaks out, and you just the craziness of staring at those planes crashing into those buildings, and then as you watch more and more, you just disbelief. And, you know, you think about that day, there were so many people that got up that morning, kissed their wives or their husbands or their kids, went to work, thinking they had that evening to come back, right? Got on those airplanes thinking they were going to land at their destination and eventually they were going to come back, but they didn't. That was the end of the story. And, you know, it is a reminder that tomorrow is not promised to any of us. You know, and from a spiritual perspective, it's a wake-up call to say we don't always know when our number is called. So you can't procrastinate. You can't wait to the last minute. You have to be doing the things now. You have to be in that relationship with Christ now, because you don't get to choose when your number is called. None of us do. We don't get to choose when the end comes. We don't get to choose when our personal demise occurs. As we remember 9/11, it was a wake-up call in that day, and it continues to be a reminder 20 years later. It's also a reminder to keep watch. You know, it was a reminder to our government. It was a mandate to our government. We don't even understand the full reach of what our government did, but we know the rise of Homeland Security came up as a result of this. Airport security became, extremely defined, because it was a goal to say we never want this to happen again. Or if it's going to happen, or if people are going to try to do it, we want to be on guard. We want to be ready for it, right? And so remembering 9/11 on this solemn occasion is also a reminder to us to watch and pray spiritually, right, of the things that God tells us to be attentive to be attentive to our relationship with Him, because we don't know when our number is called. We don't know when the end is going to come. And so today, I would like to explore the rest of chapter 24 that we started last week, and as we remember this solemn occasion to watch and remember. So let us pray one more time. Father in heaven, Lord Jesus, we ask for your Holy Spirit to attend, and I ask for your wisdom, your Spirit, to guide my thoughts and my words, that you would help speak to all of our hearts the things that you most desperately need us to hear. Give me the strength. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's open up to Matthew chapter 24 and continue our journey from where we left off last week. Now, Matthew chapter 24, just to review what we talked about last week, Jesus and the disciples were at the temple complex. They were leaving it, and the disciples were told by Jesus, he said, this beautiful, magnificent temple will one day be destroyed to the point where one stone will not be left upon another. And the disciples were in shock, and they inquired of him and says, you know, when will this day come? And they assumed that that day must be synonymous or at the same time with the end of the world and the second coming. And that's the way they framed the question. When will this be? What will be the signs of your coming and the end of the age? And Jesus responded in one big answer. Now, we know, looking back on history, that the destruction of the temple would happen 40 years after that event, after that day. But we're still waiting for the second coming and the end of the world. But Jesus spoke to them about an awareness and an ability to watch regarding the destruction of the temple in the same way that he spoke about our ability to watch and be ready for the end of the world and the second coming. And as I mentioned last week, the destruction of the temple at Jerusalem in AD 70, I think, served as a foreshadowing event to better understand the events leading up to the second coming and the end of the world. And so that's what I'd like to look at today, is continue on in Matthew chapter 24. So let's look at that here. Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. He says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place," parentheses, whoever reads, let him understand. So he begins by speaking of the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, and he makes a reference to the prophet Daniel. So there's a connection to understanding something Daniel said, but I also want to further communicate that he is referring to the destruction of Jerusalem that would take place 40 years later. Luke's account in Luke chapter 21 speaks of all these signs and speaks of this event, but when he says the abomination of desolation, he says, when you see the armies surrounding Jerusalem in this context. And so this abomination of desolation has to do with the Romans attacking Jerusalem in AD 70. Now, what's the Daniel connection? Well, Daniel chapter 9, there's a prophecy there that I'm not going to go deep into, but on another Sabbath, I'll lay out all of the details of that, because it's important to remind ourselves of that framework. But there was a prophecy called the 70 weeks prophecy. And essentially, it was a 490-year prophecy. And its whole goal and its purpose was to, from Daniel's day, point forward to the time of the first arrival of the Messiah, of Jesus. You know, there's a lot of interpretations today by different Christian groups that want to take Daniel's prophecy and put it, you know, about the end of the world and so forth, but Daniel's prophecy was designed to point to the first arrival of Jesus and his ministry and the end of the sacrificial system. Remember, the temple that Jesus was standing at, and he says the day will come when this will no longer be standing. Why will it no longer be standing? Because it was no longer necessary. The animal sacrifices were pointing forward to Jesus' ultimate sacrifice. The priesthood was symbolizing the priesthood that Jesus would engage in after his resurrection. And so that's why the unseen hands took the heavy curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place in Jerusalem. And when Jesus was crucified, it ripped it in two to signify the spiritual significance is over of this structure. It's been fulfilled. You don't need to sacrifice these animals anymore. But we know the nation of Israel and its leaders were so focused on their tradition and their power that they said, nope, we're going to keep doing everything the way we've always done. And God said, all right. But eventually, 40 years later, God allowed the Romans to desolate the holy place, what they thought of as the holy place, to destroy the temple. And so this is why the destruction of Jerusalem is connected to the abomination of the desolation of the holy place spoken of by Daniel. Because it points to the fact that the earthly structure was no longer necessary. And if you're looking to the physical earthly structure over in Jerusalem or anywhere, you're looking in the wrong place. And that's the significance, right? But I want to go back to the destruction of Jerusalem and what they were looking forward to here. He gives some counsel about that day when it comes. Verse 16, he says, "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house, and let him who is in the field not go down to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath." All right? So he describes this experience. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place, when you see the armies surrounding Jerusalem, this is 40 years ahead of time. So he has given this warning. If they are paying attention to what Jesus said, when that day finally arrives, and keep in mind, historically, there was a lot of tension in the years leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem. This wasn't like the Romans just came one day and just unexpectedly showed up. This isn't really in the same context as like 9/11, because that just shocked all of us. There was no other prior events that led up to that kind of thing, but there was a lot of tension between the Romans and the Jews. There was a series of revolts that had taken place since AD 66 all the way through. They had been a real thorn in the side of the Romans, that the Romans were finally like, all right, we've had enough. But those who were paying attention to Jesus' words, when they came to that day and saw the armies finally surrounding Jerusalem, those that remembered his words got out of Dodge, right? They didn't think, hey, we have time to grab enough of this world and take it with us. They followed Jesus' words and they left. There were others that disregarded and thought, the Romans can't take down Jerusalem. They wouldn't dare destroy the temple. We can find sanctuary in this structure. God is here in this structure. He wouldn't allow the temple to be destroyed, etc., etc. And it fell that day. And my point is Jesus' counsel to them was, listen to me. Don't put your faith in the wrong things. And so when we apply that to a last day context or a last day setting, there is a sense in which the time will come when we're going to have to let go of all the material things, right? And you could argue we're supposed to be letting go of the material things here now, but at the same time, we all know we need to work and take care of our families and live life. So there's a delicate balance, but there's a point where we know things are going to progress. The mark of the beast, not be able to buy or sell, a death decree. There's going to come a point where this is going to replay itself to a degree where we're going to have to skedaddle. When exactly the exact time for that to know, I don't. We don't know. And you know why? We're not supposed to know the exact time. Because God wants us to stay in a relationship with him so he can communicate that we will have that conviction. Right? A lot of people come to our prophecy seminars and they just want you to give them a timeline of when all these events are going to supposed to take place. Or they want you to follow current events, right? And that was the point of last week's message. I'm like, signs are not meant to measure exactly how close we are. They're wake-up calls to get us to be in relationship with Jesus. Make sure we're on the right path, right? Listening to him. He's our source of information. It's like having a close friend in an important place, right? When the pandemic was going on, there was a young guy that I met that worked in, you know, he worked with viruses and so on and so forth. And so because he was a close friend of mine, I was talking to him a lot because I trust his opinion. I know he works in that field. I'm like, what are you seeing? What is this virus? What is going on with all of this, right? He also had a close friend who worked in the military, right? And he was getting insight. You know, it's like you get inside information in a sense, and I'm not trying to preach some sort of Gnostic message. The point is we all can have inside information if we have a relationship with Jesus. That's my point. And so, understanding the fall of Jerusalem here and trusting Jesus, having a relationship with him and remembering his words is going to get us through this. And that's why it's important. The next part of the passage says, verse 21, for then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Now, this speaks of the period of great tribulation that's worse than ever before. And we always apply this to the last day context, right? But at the same time, I think it also had a certain message to those who were going to see the fall of Jerusalem too, because the level of desolation was probably worse than they had ever seen at that point as well. But those who trusted Jesus got through that period of tribulation at the fall of Jerusalem. Those who trust Jesus' words in the great tribulation will get through the tribulation as well. Again, there's other theories of thought among other Christian groups that say, you know, and there's a very popular book series that have fictionalized the whole thing and made it into movies that says good Christians are not going to go through any period of tribulation. We're going to be taken away before then. And then all the bad people and all the Jewish people are going to be left to fight this war with the Antichrist and all this other stuff, right? But that, I have a real problem with that. It's emotionally comforting, right? If anybody tells you, like, there's going to be a really bad time, but we're going to take you out before that. I mean, we all want to hear that, don't we? Right? You know, we're going to let other people go through some difficult times, but you're special. You get to get out of that. But is that how God works with his people in the Old Testament or the New Testament? The trials are what's kind of winnows us, right? You know, I mean, there's so many examples of, you know, like us being like, you know, metal that's heated up and beaten, right? Like, but in the blacksmithing industry, you know, that's how they would make swords. That's how they make metal, right? They heat the metal up and then they pound on it and they shape it into what they need to, and it becomes an incredible weapon, right? The scripture describes us as being like that metal that God heats up and pounds and heats up and pounds. But in the end, through that trial process, we become strong, weapons for God, right? And so the tribulation process, you know, again, it's like the example we used in Exodus. God's people were in bondage to Egypt. God unleashed the 10 plagues upon them. He didn't remove his people when the 10 plagues fell upon Egypt, did he? What was the purpose of the 10 plagues? It was to punish, but it was also to get Egypt, that didn't want to let go of their people, to let go. And ultimately, they were delivered and brought out of it. God guided them. There were challenges and difficulties, but their faith was tested. Likewise, just as there were 10 plagues, Revelation talks about 7 plagues. Those 7 plagues, part of the tribulation, not the only part, but a lot of that's happening, God's people are still going to be here. But at the same time, we're going to be protected, trusting in Jesus, making a decision, right, as we go through this. So the idea is not to get out of responsibility, it's to learn how to trust God more, right, to grow in that experience. And my point is not to scare you all. The point is just to help you realize or remind us all that the tribulation that's going to be very difficult, we will make it through, but we have to maintain our relationship to Jesus. Not trying to categorize every single current event from Google or the newspaper or your favorite news station. That's not the point. Just like last week, all of these signs, these things that get our attention, are meant to be wake-up calls to say, where's my relationship with Jesus? Let me be more in tune with him. Right, my goal, you know, I think I mentioned this last time. I had a guy, one of my old churches, and he said to me one time, Pastor, your job is to tell me from the newspaper, you can tell how long ago that was, to tell me from the newspaper every current event in the newspaper and how it relates to the Bible and Bible prophecy. I'm like, no, that's not the purpose. You can fill your head in a 24-hour news cycle, and you know what you're going to get? You're going to get fear and anxiety and worry and anger, but you're not going to be any closer to Jesus. See, that mentality says, if I can figure out the chronology of the final events, then I can kind of weave my way through without actually having to have a relationship with Jesus. But that's not what's going to get you through. And so, after he speaks of this period of the tribulation, he says, verse 23, then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, or therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. So, here he says, beware of deception. This emphasis of an attempt to use Christ or his message is going to be a continual concern that you have to be careful about. He says, you know, we understand when Jesus comes, it's going to be the greatest supernatural event the world has ever seen. He used the example of lightning. He says, nobody needs to knock on your door and tell you that lightning has struck, right? You see it. You don't need the news to tell you lightning just struck. You don't need someone to knock on your door, call you. Lightning, as long as you've got some crevice, some window, some door, it permeates into our... And Jesus is not saying he's coming with actual earthly lightning. He's coming with a supernatural lightning. We know he is not touching down. So we know by his words how he is going to return. So if someone comes and says, hey, Jesus is down at the local civic center. Jesus is out in Aiken County. You know, come see him. Scripture says it's not him, because he's only coming in a very particular way. So that is one way that you can avoid deception. But I will tell you this. As time goes on, you know, we've already seen lots of earthly examples. The David Koresh's and the Jim Jones, and there's so many others. And these people are good at getting people to follow them, to do weird things, to give up their property and sign it over to these individuals, right? We've seen people with weird charisma-like ability to manipulate people. But I think as we grow closer, I think Lucifer is going to manifest in greater supernatural power and miracles. And I wouldn't be surprised if we see some false Christ or some those representing Christ with supernatural powers, perhaps. You know, it's interesting with the current events, you know, Keith in our Sabbath school was just talking about trying to process everything that's happening in our world, and it's like it's gotten so crazy that it almost seems like anything's possible now, right? I remember the talk of UFOs and aliens 20 years ago. Now, these people have always been around that believe that alien abductions and people have been abducted and so on and so forth, and these spacecraft that nobody can identify. But you always had what we thought was normal, sane, rational society saying, no, that's just a bunch of kooks, right? You had the government saying, no, it's weather balloons, right? We had a special test that night. But in recent, the last couple years, now you've got the military saying, yeah, those things are out there. We don't know what they are. You have credible military people. I listened to an interview of a retired jet pilot that talked about this story being out in the Pacific, and they were called off the aircraft carrier to investigate, and he said, this aircraft moved faster than anything that we have known to man. He said this is like sci-fi, the stuff that he's seeing. And this guy is not being downgraded or ridiculed. It's almost like what seemed like crazy is now starting to enter the everyday possibility of what people think about. And it's not just that. With the whole, a few years ago, about 2012, my friend was driving home. He was listening to ESPN, Sports Network. And they've gotten very political now. They're not just about sports. But back then, they were just primarily about sports. But there was a commercial on ESPN at that time, in 2012. And it said, there is this being named Maitreya. And he is this being of light that's coming to the world. And mankind is destroying itself with global catastrophe and pollution and global warming, and this being is coming. He's going to reveal himself. Be ready. And he is known as Christ to the Christians and Buddha to the Buddhists and Allah to the Muslims, etc., etc. And this is an idea that's floated around. But what if we're going to face some kind of grand supernatural deception where some being in the form of some being from another world, right, where our government is saying, yes, there is intelligent life out there. We've made contact with some alien being, right? And it's something representing that. And there's all kinds of stuff that we can't even possibly imagine. Maybe opportunity to be healed, right, from your cancer. Come down and see this being and be healed. And people are going to flock to it. And Jesus is saying, don't go. But Jesus, wow, I mean, can't I just go and see it? I mean, that's got to be cool. Can I watch the videos on it? Right? We're in such a society of special effects with movies and all the entertainment, all the digital stuff. It's almost like we're mesmerized, but yet we want more. Right? We can't get enough. We're almost drunk with it. Right? It's just like addiction of anything. You know, I mean, somebody who drinks alcohol that starts getting drunk, what happens? They have to drink more and more because they start building up a tolerance to it. So they have to drink heavier and heavier amounts. And that's what ultimately leads to problems. Or any kind of addiction. And so we're dealing with an age where the supernatural and things, the fantastic, is so we're so saturated with it that, you know, we want more, we crave more. And when these deceptions come upon us, it's going to be really hard. We're going to have to, our relationship with Christ is going to have to ground us through this entire process. Verse 29, again, he reiterates the coming, his coming, because he says, immediately after the tribulation of those days. So he warns us to avoid those that are saying, come see him, because it's not him. And then he says, verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of the trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. So it talks after the tribulation period, everything's going to be falling out of turn. Jesus, the Son of Man, is going to be seen in the clouds, and his angels are going to go forth to gather us. So again, if you've been going out to see Jesus in the wilderness or somewhere else, you've been misled. You've been deceived. He says this is how it's going to be. Pay attention to it or disregard it. It's up to you. And just because I'm preaching it to you now doesn't mean you'll choose to continue to follow it in the days forward. There's been lots of people who probably heard sermons like this or messages like this 20 years ago. But if you don't continue to have a relationship, if you don't continue to study this, if you don't keep it in your mind, what happens? You forget. Right? You know, are there family traditions that like your grandparents celebrated with your family and you did them, but then after the grandparents died, maybe mom and dad didn't stay with those traditions as much? And then did you even bother to celebrate them? But what's happened after several generations? Nobody even knew the tradition existed. The information is almost lost, right? And so the scriptural information, even though it's here, if we don't stay connected with Christ and keeping it in our brains, and that's part of the danger sometimes too, is like we love novelty. So some people like search prophecy and all these things, looking for the newest thing. And that's, you know, it's not necessarily bad to like to know and grow in our knowledge. But this is where people go off the deep end down rabbit holes and conspiracy theories, because they're always looking for the newest, most fantastical thing. And then they're like, you know, this other stuff, this isn't even exciting anymore. I just want to go after this stuff. And that's another way that we are ultimately deceived or led astray. Verse 32. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When the branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all of these things, know that it is near even at the door. So he's very clear that the signs of the times we talked about are indicators. Just like when you see the bare fig tree that doesn't have any leaves, when it starts to sprout leaves, that's a sign warm weather is coming, right? He says that's how my end is. There's going to be things that wake you up to go, am I prepared for the warm spiritual weather that's coming, or am I not? But then jump to verse 36. He says, but of that day and hour knows no one, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So he says, I want you to pay attention and be ready, but if you're trying to procrastinate and wait till the very last minute so you can know exactly when you got to make the decision, it ain't going to happen. Nobody has that information. And it's been a while. Every so many years there's some radio preacher, some pastor of some church that comes out with, I don't remember, it was 2013 or 14, there was some minister that was out there claiming he'd picked a date for the end of the world, right? And 2012, that wasn't a Christian doing, that was the Mayan calendar supposedly ended 2012, so everybody was kind of worried the world was going to end in 2012. But then following that, there was some Christian minister that picked a day and said the world's going to end. Let me tell you, anybody picks a day, you can just disregard them. If I start predicting a day, disregard me. There's a story in history that's connected to our faith, the Great Disappointment. In 1844, there was a Baptist preacher, William Miller, and he did a lot of good about the second coming. The problem was he picked a day and said, everybody sell your stuff, and they got ready, and they said to the world, we're ready to go, and they got rid of all their stuff, and they expected the day to come, and the day came, and it went, and they looked like fools, and many of them lost their faith in the aftermath. Says, well, the Bible isn't true. Now, as Adventists, there were a number of group of people, you know, a lot of them left and went their own direction because it was it was known as the Advent movement, about the second coming. They were ready for the second coming. But they were Baptists and Methodists and Presbyterians, people of all different Christian denominations. There wasn't a Seventh-day Adventist at that time. But there was a group of people in the fallout of that that said, wait a minute, we trust Scripture is true. We must have been the one that misinterpreted what the Bible said about his return. And they went back and reexamined it and so forth. And then from that ultimately comes the group of people that would become the people of our faith, the Seventh-day Adventists, right? So we're connected to William Miller and the Millerite movement and the Great Disappointment, and we learned a lesson from that. People bring that up as almost like, you know, you fools, you believed in that, why should you believe in anything else? Like, no, that's, you got to learn from your mistakes. So Jesus says, be aware of what's happening around you and engage with me, because you're not going to know the exact day or hour. So don't think you're going to be able to procrastinate until the very last minute. Yeah, that's the other thing. People think that we kind of subconsciously think that we're going to make the call when death comes, in a way. Like, people always, you know, people will say, well, you know, I'll have that deathbed opportunity to make the decision. It's like 9/11. How many people were sitting in those top-level office building of the you know, Trade Center towers? And they, what's that sound? Jet fuel, the whole thing's ignited. They're gone. They didn't even realize what hit them, right? And there were others that it wasn't so lucky, and they were running up and down and trying to escape and that kind of stuff. But we don't know, you know, if we're even going to have an opportunity to say, I am facing death. Lord, please forgive me of my sins. You don't know that opportunity is going to be afforded you. And so that's why living the life every day. You know, for those that perished on that fateful day all those years ago, and not saying that there might not have been some in those experiences that had an opportunity in those final minutes, but for many of them that perished, those that are going to have eternity were the ones that were already, you know, in addition to kissing their wife and getting their coffee and going off to work, were the ones that had spent time with Jesus, right? That had had that relationship going into that day, that they had that relationship thinking they were going to come home and see their family, and they didn't. But they had the relationship. And that's the goal of us as Christians here. And I'm going to finish up with this analogy. I've already, you know, we've tied 9/11 and the fall of Jerusalem and even brought out the Exodus experience. But Matthew here brings up one final example, which is the days of Noah. Verse 37, he says, as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Son of Man, by the way, is his favorite title for himself. That's the second coming. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. So he compares it to the days of Noah, and he basically says there's two groups. Those are going to get in the ark and those that are not. Now, the way it's framed, you could misunderstand it a little bit, because he says the flood came and immediately took them all away. That makes it sound like the flood was just a total surprise to the antediluvian world, and that's not entirely accurate. If you go back and read the story, there was great wickedness in the world, so much that God looked at his creation and said, I am really sorry that I ever created mankind. And that's a lesson to us today, because there is so much false ideology in terms of understanding humanity. Scripture tells us the human heart is desperately wicked. We all, every single one of us, it doesn't matter what skin color we have, it doesn't matter if we're men or if we're women, we can all be corrupted by sin and our own evil. And that's why it rises up throughout human history, right? Genocides happen throughout human history. Slavery happened in the Roman Empire, in the Greek Empire, in the Egyptian Empire, and it happened in the United States, and it's happening today, by the way. You know that there's a slave trade that's going on around the world? Young women being abducted and sold into, you know, prostitution and things of that nature? It's happening. evil of which, and Ellen White actually said in the final days before the Lord returns, and she wrote this in the early 1900s after slavery had been well abolished, she said, slavery will again return before the Lord's return. And I read that back in 97, and I thought, what is she talking about? But now I see what's going on in our world. I mean, there are government groups that are trying to reclaim these women and uncover these, right? Slavery, it's real, right? Then the internet, you know, the internet we Google, there's a dark web. There's like all kinds of addresses. Like if you think of the internet as like an ocean, right? Most of the addresses we Google and the websites, they're like all on the surface of the ocean. But there's like what they call a deep web or a dark web that like all these kind of, you know, drugs and gun running and all kinds of these illegal practices you have access to through the internet as well. That's how they trade and how they move. There is a level of evil that exists out there. So don't believe the lie that evil only comes from this racial group or this country or these people or this gender or whatever. That's a total lie. Evil comes in all shapes and sizes, and dictators have risen up in every culture in the world at some point or another. Whatever language, whatever skin color, doesn't matter. Because power corrupts. We all have a sin-sick heart that we're susceptible to it. Unless we have the transforming power of Jesus, we can go down dark roads, all of us. Hitler was once a failed artist. So, again, we don't know. Joseph Stalin was intended to be a priest in the beginning. So, I mean, you look at the beginnings of these dictators and so forth, they were once babies that came out of their mother's womb, that were helpless little infants that their parents protected, that could have been easily killed, and yet they grew and took all the experiences of their life and their own evil and became what they became, and now we speak of them like they're the devil himself. But they were once just like you and I. They made choices, and they had influences, and what happened, happened. And so, as it was in the days of Noah. In Noah's day, this great evil was rampant. And God says, I am going to put an end to mankind, but I am going to offer an opportunity to be rescued. I'm going to destroy it all. Noah, I'm going to have you build a boat, an ark, and I want you to invite people that I'm going to destroy the earth. And they can either love this earth and the sin that's in it and the evil and stay here and be destroyed with it, or they can be rescued, but that also means a transformation of heart. And if you read in Genesis, Noah preached for, you remember how long? 120 years. So the antediluvian world, those people in Noah's day, heard the message for 120 years. But it says, then the flood came and took them all away. And it speaks of it as a suddenness. Well, they had 120 years to hear the message and say, Noah was crazy. We don't have to pay attention to that. We're not going to use that as a wake-up call. That's ridiculous. Life is going to go on like it's always gone on. That's why he says they're married and giving in marriage and ate and drank. Nothing wrong with that. That's just categorizing everyday life. Right? And as I said, we have to live everyday life, but we also have to maintain that readiness and that awareness that there's something greater coming. But we can also get lost in the everyday to the point where we don't pay attention to that anymore, even though we've heard the message. I remember one time someone was coming by my house to drop something off. It was like a Sunday afternoon or something. And so I knew they were going to be there about 2:00. And so I was sitting there in the living room on the floor with the door open so I could see when anybody comes up, hear the car come up kind of thing. But they were a little late, and so I was still sitting there, but I got a book or something, and I got engrossed in whatever I was doing. And when they finally pulled up, I didn't hear them, and they knocked on the door. I jumped 15 feet. I was surprised. How did I be surprised by someone that I knew was coming? Because I got distracted, and I wasn't paying attention, right? So the people in Noah's day, many of them were, and you know, who knows how many of those people that heard Noah's message and says, you know, that makes a lot of sense. We see the evils going on in our world today. You're right. We're going to get on that boat. Yeah, that sounds like a good idea. But maybe, you know, as the day approached, you know, Noah said, be ready. But Noah, you know what? My youngest daughter, she's going to get married soon, in the next couple weeks. I mean, we got to do that first, right? After we do that, then we'll worry, you know. I'm sure God will give us more time. And I'm sure that, you know, as they talk with family and friends, are you going to let go of that crazy Noah guy? I mean, are you really, you really want to be categorized with him? You know? And so people that thought it made a lot of sense really kind of wavered off because of the social ridicule, or ultimately the sacrifices were too much. I'm like, really, really only trapped on a boat with all those animals? And no, I don't know. But it was a choice. Each of them had that choice. And many of them just probably says, I don't want to be changed. I like the evil. I like participating in all the evil that exists out there. Because my heart loves the sin. And that's what I want. That's what I live for. And that becomes a choice. And so the flood came and took them all away. So will it be at the coming of the Son of Man. And so today as we close and we remember the events of 9/11 and the tragedy of it, it serves as a wake-up call to all of us that tomorrow is not promised. When we think of the fall of Jerusalem, when we think of Noah's Day, when we think of deliverance from Egypt, there is an opportunity for us to pay attention to what's going on around us in the world and to not get engrossed in it, to not make empty promises, but to focus back on Jesus Christ and our relationship with Him and say, Lord, save me from this evil world. Save me from myself. Guide me and lead me as we move forward. I don't want to live through the tribulation. I don't want to face the tribulation. I'm sure there's people who've said, you know what? I'd rather just be put in the grave early, you know, and after Jesus has come and, and see everything at the resurrection day. But we don't get to choose that either. And if we're living at the end of Earth's history, there's a certain honor we could see in the sense that Jesus says, I have chosen you to live at this point in Earth's history. But if you trust me and you believe me and you follow me, I will lead you through the greatest and the worst time of human history to the second coming and the new heaven and the new earth. And that's the day that I want to see. And so it is my prayer that we would all commit ourselves each and every day. You know, make the decision in your life to start studying your Bible more, to spend time with your devotees, to start praying to God more. If you're not already, if you are, continue doing what you're doing, right? It's not about a big fanfare. It's not about people seeing you. You know, God knows what you do in your closet. God knows what you do, right? And that's what it's all about. And so as we remember 9/11, let us look to the heavens, to the Savior who is coming to get us. Father in heaven, Lord Jesus, we thank you for your love and your care. And we know that you love us. And you have set this word, you have set these chapters here before us to encourage us, but to also bear warning to the seriousness of the time in which we live, to submit to you, to surrender to you. And Lord, as we feel the sense of anxiety or fear or worry that may be upon us and the things we read, I ask that you would remove those, that we are not motivated by a short-term sense of fear or anxiety, but that you would move us to grow closer to you, to become more like you, to let your character transform us, to take the evil away out of our own hearts, that we may be ready and that we also may help others to be ready. Speak through us as individuals, as a church. Let your love and your character be seen. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.